First, let's read the section that we're looking at, which is John chapter 3. This is a significant part of John the Baptist's life. John chapter 3 and verse 22. So it's on page 1066 in the Turquoise Bibles. This is early in Jesus' ministry before John was put in prison. After this, that's after Jesus had encountered Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Lord, as we come to listen to your word this morning, we are aware of our own needs and the needs of a needy and hurting world. And we would first want to pray for your people everywhere, many in far less comfortable and secure situations than ours, as they worship you on the Lord's Day. And we pray you would encourage your people who are throughout this earth, wherever they may be, with the truth of the gospel and the reality of God in their lives. Wherever the gospel is preached, Lord, may it do so with power and anointing to strengthen your church and to increase it. And Lord, we think for a moment of the needs of our own lives and the needs of those around us, and lift ourselves and our loved ones to you. And we know that our greatest need is for more of you. And we pray you would show yourself to us this morning for your name's sake. Amen. One of the great Christian leaders of our time, John Stott, tells of an occasion when he was sitting in a barber's chair and a hairdresser's. Stott was in one chair, and there was another customer in the chair next to him. It was a multi-chair salon. And it was in the days when Stott would wear a clerical collar. And the customer in the next chair saw his clergyman's collar. And he suddenly turned to him in the midst of their haircuts and said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" "Not at all," replied John Stott. The man then said, "Could you tell me in one sentence the essential Christian message?" John Stott wisely said he would try to do so, but he asked for the time it would take to get his hair cut in order to think of his reply. Quite an interesting response, isn't it? It's quite a good little bit of personal evangelism. Just give me time to get my hair cut and I'll think about it as he does it. Anyway, the haircuts came to an end. At the end of the time, he had his answer ready. And he said to the man, Jesus Christ wants to come into the center of your life and move you to the circumference. Oh, replied the man quickly, I don't think I want to be decentralized. That is the human condition in a nutshell. And the Christian gospel in a nutshell too. It's what our passage is about. And we're going to apply it particularly today to Steve's call to be a pastor. The Gospel of John describes John as a man sent from God. We know from Luke's Gospel that he was actually Jesus' older cousin. We've read a bit about his ministry from John chapter 1. And from there is a jump to this great section at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to draw out three lessons for Steve this morning. But actually they apply to all of us, one way or another, whether we're Christians or whether we're not Christians. And if it helps you to follow them, I think they're printed as a little outline on the right inside of the bulletin. Steve, the first thing is that we want you to realize that you are not the Christ. What you are is less important than what you are not. The context is a controversy. Imagine the setting psychologically for a moment. Remember, John is Jesus' elder cousin. Jesus is John's younger cousin. And they're both doing the same thing, preaching and baptizing. Now, I didn't have any brothers, but there was always a little bit of a spirit of competition with my sister. But I could just imagine having a young brother who was coming up and doing better than me. In fact, I did have a cousin who was younger than me, who was better than me at cricket, and it irked me. You don't want someone who's younger than you and related to you to be better than you at something. It sets off all the wrong signals, doesn't it? Am I the only one with those kind of competitive traits? That's what was happening. He was called John the Baptist. He's made his name baptizing people, and suddenly someone else was coming along who was his younger cousin, and he was baptizing, and all people were going to him. And John the Baptist followers were outraged by this, and so they come to him. And they say, look, everyone's going over to him. And so John reminds them of how it all started. John replies, verse 27, a person can only receive what's given them from heaven. He could only give what God had given to him. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. And if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 19, it says this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent people to ask him. He did not fail to confess, 120, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. I think that means he kept saying it. It was almost like a little mantra for him. I am not the Messiah. No, I am not the Messiah. No, I am not the Messiah. In the Bible, a Messiah is someone who God has chosen and anointed to come and rescue people. And human beings, in all their need, are troubled by two messianic delusions. We think we can save ourselves, and many of us think we can save other people as well. Many, many people think they have to be their own Messiah, their own Savior. What's religion about? It's about self-salvation. I will pay God back. I'll sort out my own mess. I'll do good things to cancel out the bad things that I've done, but we cannot do it. We're too deep in our own mess to save ourselves. On Dartmoor, there is an area of about a square kilometre called the Fox Tor Mires, a treacherous area. The bogs are said to be 20 feet feet deep in places. And it said, if you go in the wrong place, you'll squirm. And every time you squirm, you go in a little bit deeper. And every time you squirm, you go in a little bit deeper still. I read yesterday of a story. I'm sure this can't be true, but it is a story in Dartmoor folk legends of a boy who was making his way home across the moor. And he saw this hat sitting in the bog. And he managed to get over to the hat. And he lifted the hat up. And to his amazement, under the hat was a head. And a very posh gentleman said, hello, is there any chance you could help me? I seem to have got stuck. And the boy said, yeah, well, of course, I'll help you. And he said, you can have my hat when you're done, if you like, if you help me out. So immediately he grabbed hold of the man and started trying to yank him. And the man said, perhaps you should just wait a minute so that I can take my feet out of the stirrups of my horse, which is underneath me. That is us when we try to save ourselves. And to take anything else to try to save ourselves, it becomes like the horse which is under us and pulls us down. We cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to come and save us. Many, many people also have a Messiah complex. They think they can sort themselves out, and they certainly think they can sort other people out. But it's their responsibility to live other people's lives, blow other people's noses, fix their problems, and bring them to God. Sadly, many people like that end up showing that kind of messianic complex in Christian ministry, paid or unpaid. John knew he was not the Messiah. Yes, he had a special role as the forerunner who was to prepare the way for Jesus, but he was not that special. In fact, nowhere near that special. The arrival of new staff members in church life is so exciting. But if we're not careful, our expectations rise. And the church hears so many good things about someone, glowing commendations. Someone is able to put their best face forward, as we all do in interview and early situations. And the church sees so much that they admire. And the trouble is sometimes expectations become almost messianic. Now, this happens with football managers when they're appointed. It happens with new presidents and prime ministers. It happens with new head teachers and schools. It even happens with new girlfriends and boyfriends and partners and husbands and wives. And we start to expect someone to be almost like a Messiah, almost like a savior to us. And it's a very real temptation for Christian leaders to play up to those expectations and to start to think of themselves in rather exalted terms, to think they have more power and ability than they really do. Actually, it's a temptation for all Christians to think that they know best how to sort someone else out and to tell them, or sometimes to tell others that. How important it is for us all to echo John the Baptist's words, I am not the Messiah. Otherwise, we end up exhausting ourselves and creating all sorts of dependency and difficulty and frustration. John, you see, knew he was not the Messiah, and he was adamant about it, and he knew they all knew he wasn't the Messiah. You yourselves can testify that I said this, he said. Steve, I hope this comes as purely something that will give you relief. We do not want or need you to be the Messiah for us. And one of the most fundamental gifts you can give to us is just to keep saying, I'm not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. And to demonstrate to us what it looks like when a man stops trying to be his own Messiah and trusts in Jesus instead. Eden friends, have your expectations been rising? Well, it is natural, and I confess mine have too. It's understandable. But those expectations need tempering. Steve in himself is not going to be the Christ to us. Steve in himself is not going to bring revival and conversions here. Steve in himself is not going to increase our joy and deepen our discipleship. We do not want or need him to be Christ to us. There was a woman called Tasha Chapman who was also a Trinity student and then was in Cambridge with her husband David. They worshipped as what was then our sister congregation. It's now Rock Baptist Church. Tasha's now Professor of Christian Education at Covenant Seminary in the United States, a very fine seminary. And she trains pastors in thinking about some of these things. She says that she comes from this Reformed tradition where there are many confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, all kinds of other confessions. She says in their seminary they've added a new and much shorter confession. She gets her students in class to repeat over and over, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. That seems to me something we could all repeat to our very great prophet. So, first point. We want you to realize you're not the Messiah, you're not Christ. Then the second. We want you to find joy in magnifying Christ to us. In verse 29, John shifts into a wedding picture. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and instantly we're in wedding talk. The bride, in his illustration, is the church, is people, seen collectively as the people of God whom Jesus will save. And the bridegroom is Jesus. Then he speaks of the wedding arrangements in the first century and the friend who attends the bridegroom. It seems to have been a little bit a combination of a best man and a wedding planner, those two roles almost combined. He's been waiting and listening for him. He hears the bridegroom's voice as the bridegroom is coming. And he's full of joy. John uses this to illustrate God's great love for us. Jesus coming to bring us that love. Jesus coming to make a relationship with us so that we can know God and be loved by him and enjoy his love. It's so wonderful that he needs a special picture, the picture of a romance and a wedding to do so. And the point he's making is that a wedding is a very happy time for the best man or the wedding organizer who know their role and don't exceed it. You see, the best man knows he shouldn't be in center stage. He prepares everything so that the bridegroom, in the right sense, is center stage with his bride. It's his big moment. The best man's been working hard and so much to get ready. He hears the bridegroom coming. Oh, he's coming. Great. Now he can come center stage. That's just so joyful. Steve, we pray that you'll have joy as you serve us here. No doubt there'll be times of sadness because that's the nature of life in a fallen world, and you're going to weep with those who weep. And any workplace, including church workplaces in our broken world, has its own share of brokenness. But also we want you to have joy. And there is huge joy in pastoral ministry. There's huge joy in preparing sermons, like preparing meals that you think will whet people's appetites and satisfy their hunger. There's huge joy in getting to know people in all their complexity and difference and variety and attractiveness. And we're wonderful people to get to know in Eden. There's huge joy in joining a church family and knowing what it is to be part of God's community. And there is a great joy we want you to have, which is in magnifying Christ to us, enabling Christ to speak to us through his word. And I want you to notice some words which John uses in verse 30 about that. These are very famous and often just read on their own. He must become greater. I must become less. And many will know the older translation, which has a certain snappiness about it because of the rhyme. He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. This, of course, builds on our first point. You are not our Messiah, but we do want you to magnify Christ to us. For John, this meant realizing the place Jesus must have, central, preeminent, supreme. And in fact, this is not just for a pastor or someone who's a Christian leader, but for all of us. Let's go back to John Stott sitting in his barber's chair. Jesus Christ wants to come into the center of your life and move you to the circumference. And do you remember what the other man said? Oh, he said, I don't think I want to be decentralized. And that's our natural reaction, isn't it, to hearing that Jesus wants to be supreme? Because we want to be central. We want to be number one. We want to sit in the driver's seat of life. In life and in ministry, we want to be central. And then hear what John the Baptist said. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Steve, we want you to find joy in magnifying Jesus to us, and that will start with your own discipleship. No longer is the goal of your life yourself. This is about dying to self, and instead living for Christ and for others. It is about the progressive, repeated putting to death of all those urges to promote yourself, defend yourself, and magnify yourself. And on that basis, to share with us the enhanced greatness of Jesus Christ that you've experienced and that you will embody as you teach it from his word. You see, John said a person can receive only what's given them from heaven. As someone has commented on that, what makes us significant is not the human popularity we gain, but the divine grace we receive. Of course, you can't actually make Jesus greater, but you can give us a bigger vision of him as you preach and teach and as you embody in your own life what it means for Jesus to be supreme. And you know, the funny thing is that when someone does that, their joy levels rise. You think it would be the opposite. We all have this fear of ego death. We all have this fear of being decentralized. We all fear that if we're not in control, if we're not determining our lives, if we're not defending and promoting ourselves aggressively and strongly, then we'll be miserable. That's why we do it. And we're so deluded. That's what makes us miserable, that scrabbling around to be central in our own lives, and if we can possibly achieve it in other people's lives as well. That doesn't make someone happy, not truly happy. What makes you really happy, instead, is to put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life and see him work through you to bring others to faith so that they may hear about him. Now, for all of us, here's a very important and immediate challenge. Is Jesus increasing in our lives? Is Jesus bigger than he was a year ago? Is Jesus more central? Is he more important? And one way to test this could well be, do we have more joy? Because the more central Jesus is, the more joy we will have. John the Baptist falls silent at the end of verse 30. And what we find from verse 31 to verse 36 is a movement from John the Baptist to John the Gospel writer, from Jesus' cousin to Jesus' best friend. And this very important paragraph is a kind of commentary on what's been said. It's John drawing out some principles for his leaders. It continues the comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist. It shows us why Jesus is greater. And in doing so, it shows us why this is so important. You see, Steve, we want you to confess that you are not the Messiah. We want you to find joy in magnifying Christ to us. And we want you to show how Christ brings eternal life. We need you to show us the eternal life that is only found in him. And really, the message is in verse 36, but I just want to show you what happens before there, because there are five things that reinforces the greatness of Jesus. First of all, that Jesus speaks words from heaven, so he is greater. The one who comes from above, verse 31, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That's John the Baptist. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. We could sum that up this way. Jesus speaks of eternal things from personal experience. Then we see, verse 33, that if we agree with Jesus, we are agreeing with God himself. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Then we see that Jesus is given the Holy Spirit without any limit, so he's far greater than John or anyone who went before. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Then we see that Jesus is loved in a very special and unique way by God. The Father loves the Son. Then we see that Jesus has God's total confidence. So of course he's greater than anyone else, well worth our trust. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. But why does this matter? Why is the greatness of Jesus Christ so important? Why would anyone take this seriously? Why does it matter to someone who's here and is not a Christian, who's been listening perhaps politely up to this point and thinking, well, that's all very well, they're talking about how Steve's going to have his ministry. What's the relevance beyond the bounds of this church? Well, the answer's in verse 35. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. Let me read that again. This is so important. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. There's a couple of pairs of contrasts. Eternal life and God's wrath. Believing in Jesus, rejecting Jesus. Notice the connection with what's gone before. Jesus is a Messiah, a Saviour, who comes with a particular mission. Like a group of special forces going into Iraq to rescue a hostage, they've got a mission. A woman who jumps in the river to save a child from drowning, they've got a mission. Someone who steps in with a big check to prevent a charity going bankrupt, they've got a mission. And the mission of Jesus is to save us from God's wrath. Not simply to save us from illness or poverty or loneliness or unhappiness or deprivation or loss or injustice. So the mission of God eventually involves all of those things and salvation from them. But our primary problem is that we need to be saved from God's wrath. And we all need saving from God's wrath. That means his perfectly just anger. Now, we tend to think of anger as something we express when we're a bit out of control and afterwards we're sorry about it. When our inhibitions are down because we're cross and we express something or maybe even do something that's inappropriate. God's wrath is perfectly controlled and perfectly justified. And it comes against us because of our rebellion against him. And what lies behind this is the simple fact that every single one of us has rebelled against God. And we can see that because deep down we don't want God to be central in our lives. How did you react to the story of the men in the barber shop? The idea that Jesus Christ would come in and take over your life and be central in it. If you had an instinctive feeling, I don't want that. I just don't want that. That's precisely the rebellion against God that's being talked about here. And that puts us under the wrath, the judicial condemnation of God. Did you know that when your conscience bothers you about something, that's a kind of whisper from God that his wrath is upon you? If you feel guilty, that is because you've offended him and because he is angry with him. And it's actually a little message from him saying there is a big problem here. It's like a pain you need to go to the doctor about, but you need someone to do something with. Because if you don't deal with that, it will become terminal and terrible. It means that when you die, you will face the full force of God's judicial anger and his condemnation. And that will lead to an eternal separation and eternal punishment away from God forever. A terrible, terrible thing. And we've already seen that we cannot save ourselves. The more we try to by doing good things, going to church, saying some more prayers, giving a bit more money to charity, the more we're like the man in the quagmire, flailing around but getting deeper and deeper in, the more effort we put in. But this great good news is that someone's come to save us, and that's Jesus, God's own Son, the man from heaven who can speak of eternal life and the things of God from personal experience. Come to earth with the fullness of the Spirit and the entire trust of God to do something and to get us out. To bring us from wrath to life, to bring us from eternal death to eternal life. And he does that by dying in our place and rising again. And as we receive that word rather than rejecting it, as we accept Jesus for who he is, as we ask him to save us, we connect ourselves to him by faith. And we walk into something new and wonderful, eternal life. And Steve, this is what we want to hear from you. You know, we don't need counsel on how to be happy. We don't want more laws and commandments than we can possibly keep. We don't want simply advice on how to live our lives. We don't even want to know how to play rugby properly. And we certainly don't just want a nice guy to scratch our egos and tell us that we're all on the right track, really. We need so badly, we want so much, to be told both about God's wrath, because that's the reality of our situation, and to be told about God's love, which has come to save us from that wrath. Let's come back to where we started in the thought of those two men in the barber's shop. And the summing up of the Christian message, that Jesus Christ wants to come into the center of your life and move you to the circumference. Steve, we want that to be true in your experience as a disciple. We want you to portray that to us. And we want you to preach it to us. We're not expecting you to be our savior. We recognize you too are a sinner. You too feel the weight of your sin and also the challenge of this commission. But we understand that God has equipped you and that God will give you strength in your weakness. And we say to you, give us more of Jesus. For those of us here who are Christians and those who are not, I just wonder, is there a single person here this morning who's hearing this and thinking, humph, it may be right for someone else, but this just isn't right for me. There's too much of Jesus already in my life. I'm making way too much of him. My problem is there's not enough of me, me, me. As you look at yourself and as you look at Jesus, can anyone say that? And yet our hearts are drawing us in that direction. And yet I want you to feel a stronger pull, the pull of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which is saying to us there's far too much me, me, me in your life. And there are all these symptoms of it which you've been ignoring. The guilt that you feel, your inability to change yourself. All these things are symptoms that there's me, me, me too much in your life. And do you know, there's something far better. That's for Jesus to be central. That's for Jesus to be your saviour. That's for you to take your guilt and lay it at the foot of the cross and come to know Jesus Christ. For you to be aware of him. Oh friend, if you're a Christian and Jesus is just slipped off to the circumference and you put yourself central, will you not put him central again? And if you're not a Christian, even this morning you could come to Christ. Even this morning you could make a significant move towards Christ by saying to him, I may not be ready to become a Christian, but I sure want to pursue this. None of us is going to die regretting how much we've made Jesus central. It's quite possible many of us will die regretting we've made ourselves too central. Let's pray together. We worship you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the bridegroom who comes to woo your bride, the one who is loved by the Father and has the fullness of the Spirit, the one who has died for us and risen again in new life to bring us to eternal life. We want more of you, Lord Jesus. We want you to be central. O Lord, we just invite you to take the central place and to be supreme. We want to give you our sin and our guilt and ask you to take it away. And we pray that you may be all in all. For your name's sake. Amen.